Our scripture reading, once again, is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'm reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that, as Jesus said, your word is true, and you sanctify us with your word. Father, these things are here not just for our information, but they are here for a bigger purpose, and that is to transform our lives and to change us. Because your word is your word, and it is powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. And we pray that you would use your word accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I had made reference to the 1968 election leading up to the primary of 1968. A number of different individuals were running. It was the same election cycle in which Robert Kennedy was assassinated. He was probably a shoe-in for the Democratic Party. But George Wallace from Alabama was running. He also had with him his running mate he had chosen was Curtis LeMay. And Curtis LeMay was a Air Force general. I believe he was retired by this point in time. And had the Vietnam War was raging, and LeMay said that if they needed to, well, they would just use the bomb, meaning the atom bomb. And as I indicated a couple of weeks ago, Wallace panicked. He dashed across the stage, and he grabbed the microphone right away, and he said he didn't mean that. And so, as I indicated, the chapter that we're looking into, the Apostle Paul says some very hard things, and it might be our inclination to dash across the stage and grab the microphone away from the Apostle Paul and say, let's tone this down a little bit, he didn't really mean that, because we're dealing with the whole topic of predestination or election, as we read a couple of weeks ago, where the Apostle Paul quotes from Malachi, and where Malachi writes, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. There are people, of course, that see something like that in the Bible and they draw back, they react and said, oh, no, that's not in the Bible. I don't believe that that's there. I believe that's a mistake, or I just couldn't believe in a God like that. But Paul doesn't backtrack. He deals with the hard issues, doesn't he? And he actually anticipates the objections, and he goes on to clarify in the following verses that we've read this morning. For him, this whole conversation, of course, was precipitated by the fact that his own people, the Jews, so many of them had rejected Christ and hadn't come to recognize the gospel in the scriptures that they knew. And Paul speaks of this because he says that they're children of Abraham. They had received the covenant, that they had received God's word, the scriptures, that all of these things, they had the history, they had the promises, and so all of these things. But Paul himself had been included in that number prior to his conversion when God called him on the road to Damascus. And so he understands that he himself had been there, and he struggles because he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow for my own countrymen. They, of all people, should understand, should have recognized Christ, should have accepted the gospel, and yet they didn't. And so everything that he writes is precipitated by that. But what we also realize, too, is that what he says with regard to Israel also applies to Gentiles, applies to you and me. We don't need to be a Jew to believe or not believe. We don't need to be a Gentile to believe or not believe. But as the Apostle Paul says, that really it all depends upon God. It all depends upon God's initiative and God's initiative to dispense grace as he sees fit. And yet, of course, we know that this leads to some understandable questions. And I want for us to think about those questions this morning. The three questions, or my three points, are: is it fair? Secondly, what about free will or our ability to make choices? And lastly, how can salvation be possible for anyone? Now, those are my three points this morning. One of the chief objections the Apostle Paul speaks of right off the bat here in verse 14, he says, well, is there injustice on God's part? Meaning that God had chosen some. God had chosen Jacob but hadn't chosen Esau. And some people will say, well, Esau was a bad guy and God knew that Jacob would have faith. But the Apostle Paul, as we saw 2 weeks ago, counteracts that response, doesn't he? He said it was before they were even born. They were twins in the same womb at the same time, same father, same mother. And yet God had already made the choice prior to their birth, before either one of them had done anything good or bad already. But our reaction is, well, that just is not fair. And people say that so often, don't they? It just doesn't seem right. It's not just. But let me ask you the question, what is justice? Now, we have Doug here as an attorney in our congregation, and Doug might give a legal definition of the term, but how do we understand justice? How are we able to come up with a criteria that defines justice? Friedrich Nietzsche, who was the father of existentialism, the prototype existentialist, the one who had declared over a century ago that God is dead. No, there never has been a God, but human beings have evolved to the point where they don't need a God anymore. And so the fact of the matter is because we have no authority outside of ourselves, we're all left to ourselves. And so the term justice, just as the terms right and wrong, ethics in general, are nonsensical terms. Because people live by the survival of the fittest. It's the way of nature. And we have to hammer these things out, and whoever is stronger has more ability, has the ability to persuade or the ability to use brute force or whatever the case might be, carries the weight of the day. But most of us wouldn't follow him down that same path, although it seems that more and more our society, our culture is moving in that direction. C.S. Lewis, in an article that he wrote so many years ago, titled God in the Dock, and he says that people demand that God come down from heaven and give an account according to what we determine to be good or bad or right or wrong or just. But the question is, can we do that? That's where the difficulty really lies, isn't it? Because we think that we are able, that we have some arbitrary standard that God must adhere to in order to be a good God. And if God doesn't do things according to this standard, then we say, well, God's not really good then. God is not just then. And so we set up some standard that we think should apply to God. And God says, no. No. You see, the point is that God is so much bigger than we are. God is the one who created everything. Absolutely everything. God created the universe in which we live. God created the world on which we live. God holds the course of history. God exists outside of history. He existed before there ever was any time. And yet it was God's initiative to create that which exists, including you and me, and time began. And so, if anybody has the prerogative to determine what is right or wrong or good or bad, it's God and not us. You and I are not in that position. And that's why the Apostle Paul would write here, for example, in these verses where he says, verses 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? It's God's prerogative. God can choose to do what God chooses to do. And yet, we do have a sense of right and wrong and what is just, don't we? And you think about Abraham's response, for example, when the angel of the Lord and apparently three angels came to speak to Abraham and to tell Abraham that Sarah was going to have a baby within a year. And then part of that same conversation, and he says, oh, by the way, you've got a nephew that's living down there in Sodom, and I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begins to bargain with the Lord and say, what if there's 45 righteous men or 40 righteous men or 35 or 30 or 25 and so forth? Will not the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, do what is right or do what is just? We do have a sense of right and wrong by virtue of the fact that God has created us in His image, in His likeness, and so we have this awareness. But at the same time, we have to be ready to humbly accept that God, if He's truly God, is a sovereign God. And the fact of the matter is that because God is God, He is omniscient and He knows all things and determines all things. And you and I are not omniscient. God is so much bigger than we are. Well, that leads to another question that the Apostle Paul addresses, where Paul says, what will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And so it leads us to the question, what about freedom of the will? People use that term all the time, don't we? How about our ability to make choices? How many times have I heard someone say that God never violates our will? Well, actually He does on a lot of occasions. And I suspect that He has violated your will on more than one occasion too. Last Sunday, we were preparing for worship and God sent a snowstorm. And many of us were blocked in and we had to make the decision that it probably would not be wise for people to get out on the road and travel under those conditions. And I, for one, wanted worship. I wanted church last Sunday. And God says, well, no, you're staying home today. I remember when Charlene and I first moved to Chicago, and she had started to school, and I got a job working on the truck docks, unloading and loading tractor trailers, the midnight shift. I would go in at 7 o'clock at night and get off. We had to work until it was all done, anywhere from 7 to 10 o'clock the next morning, with the hopes that we could get into the union. It was the Teamsters Union, and it paid Teamsters wages. And I thought, you know, I can get her through school on an income like this and pay our bills and everything, and we're going to be okay. Unbeknownst to me, they had the policy there that they could work non-union people up to a maximum of 30 days, and 15% of the workforce could be non-union, so they had a rotation because they never intended to keep a lot of us that got a job there. Once in a while, when they had a vacancy, they would, okay, you're staying, you're in the union, good, you're good to go. But the rest of us, after 30 days, we were gone. I was so upset on the way home that morning after they had called me in and said, oh, by the way, you don't have to come back in on Monday. And I was on the verge of tears. I was banging on my steering wheel. I said, God, I thought you had given me this job so that I could pay the bills and my wife could get through graduate school. What gives here? And God never gave me the answer until some time later. And when I was working for a factory right across the street from our apartment complex, and the Teamsters went on strike for 6 months. I would have been without a paycheck for that block of time. God knew that, but God violated my will at that point in time because I thought I understood. I've also heard people say, well, God never drags us kicking and screaming into heaven. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't do that either. But people will say that and think that maybe that's what we're talking about here. That's really a straw man, frankly. It's a spurious argument because the question is, what do we want? And don't mistake what I'm trying to say here, but you see, that is an important question, isn't it? I mean, we all make choices, don't we? And I had to choose this morning, based on the fact that I have a funeral that I'm going to be doing right after worship, to wear my suit instead of my sports coat and my other slacks this morning, and to wear this particular tie. I made a choice. Or whenever Charlene will say, Tom, what do you want for supper? Do you want chicken tonight, or do you want soup? Or if the kids are over, do you want pizza or spaghetti or something like that, you know, because they have things that they like, or they say, I don't want this. I mean, I'll eat anything and plenty of it. But anyway, but that's beside the point. But you see, I mean, we do make choices, don't we? We make choices all the time. But we have to ask the question, why do we make the choices that we want? For supper? Well, yeah, I'd rather have fish than this, or I'd rather have this to eat than that, or because that's what we desire. But the question underneath that is, what is it that motivates us to make those decisions, and especially with regard to spiritual things? What would motivate someone to come to Christ and someone else not to come to Christ? And say, no, I'm not interested in the gospel. What would motivate someone to respond like that and someone else to say, wow, you mean I can have eternal life? I can have the assurance of eternal life? I can have my sins covered? Yes, I want that. And someone else, just the opposite. Jonathan Edwards addressed this in his article that he wrote actually not far from here, down in Stockbridge, when he was living in Stockbridge, a pamphlet that he wrote titled Freedom of the Will. And he talked about the fact that the decisions that we make are based upon the motives behind those decisions, and the motives behind the decisions that we make are based upon, ultimately, our nature. There's an illustration that goes, I don't know if it's A.W. Pink or someone else that uses this very argument, and he talks about the fact that you have a zoo, and in one pen you have a lion. And in the other pen nearby, you have a water buffalo or some other type of creature. And you take a bale of hay and you throw it into the lion and say, here's your supper. And the lion will starve. And you take a side of beef and you throw it into the pen with the cow or the water buffalo or something that eats a grass that is not a carnivore. And it will starve because it won't eat it. But you reverse them, and of course, that's what they do, because it's based upon their nature, isn't it? But what is it that affects our nature? And isn't this what Jesus talks about when he has that conversation with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him and says, Lord, we know that you're a prophet who's come from God because you're doing all this, these miraculous signs. He didn't call him Lord, he called him Rabbi. And then Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, Nicodemus goes, that's not the conversation I thought we were going to have. But it was a conversation that Jesus was having. And Nicodemus was a spiritual leader. He served on the Sanhedrin. And he had a special role in Israel as a religious leader. And he said, I don't understand that. And Jesus says, you're a leader of Israel and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The question is, why? Why do we need to be born again? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our sins, in our trespasses and sins. And so, if we're dead, how are we going to make a choice for God? We don't. We're deceased. We're drowned and have been all of our lives down at the bottom of the ocean. And so for someone to throw us a life preserver, we're not going to swim over and grab it and say, whoa, thanks. No, we need somebody to go down and scoop us up and bring us up and lay us out on the beach and breathe into us, give us artificial respiration and give us, pump our chests in order that we can be revived, that we can have life. Otherwise, we're dead. And so it takes a work of the Holy Spirit, a special work of the Holy Spirit, to change our nature in order to give us the desire to even come to Christ. And was that not the case with the Apostle Paul? For example, when Paul, he was going to persecute the Christians, he had stood witness when they stoned Stephen, one of the first deacons, to death and gave his approval. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest more, and God stopped him in his tracks and spoke to him from heaven. And Paul's life was transformed at that very moment. Free will. Adam and Eve had free will in the garden. They could choose between the obeying God or obeying the serpent. But after they ate of the fruit, it was all over. They had a will. They could make decisions, as we all do. But yet their spirits died. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so they were dead spiritually. And it requires that work of God. It requires that work of God. Well, that leads us to the last question. How is it possible for anyone? The Apostle Paul uses two fascinating illustrations here that he draws from the book of Exodus, doesn't he? And we read these things, for example, here in verses 14 and following, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We read those things and we go, wow. And yet here the Apostle Paul is drawing from the Old Testament scriptures to illustrate his very point. We think of, and just this past week, I was reading through that passage in Exodus in my Bible reading plan, and maybe you're there too, and maybe you noticed, if you're reading through the book of Exodus, when the plagues that God put upon the Egyptians, when Moses went and said, the Lord says to let my people go, read that Pharaoh said no, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the next plague, and we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the next plague, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the next plague is God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so what is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? And it's this back and forth, isn't it? And so the question is, did God play an active role in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Or a passive role in hardening Pharaoh's heart? And there, you know, I'm not sure that we can ever come up with a fully adequate response to that, except we know that God is sovereign, and there are things taking place here that are bigger than you or I. But we do read, for example, in Romans chapter 1, where God says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him, and so forth, gives thanks. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore, and we read, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. And he uses that phrase twice within the context of these verses, that God gave them up. Well, you see, the point is that Pharaoh's heart was already hardened toward God. And so God, in his working with Pharaoh, part of his sovereign plan to accomplish what he intended to accomplish, and in this whole process, God had told Moses that all of these plagues, and that Pharaoh would not respond. And in the end, that the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, the Lord, and that not just the Egyptians, but the Israelites would know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, and the nations would know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. And so God has a purpose in all of this. The point is, of course, is that our natural course as human beings, no matter who we are, whether we're Pharaoh or whether we're the Apostle Paul or whether we're Nicodemus or anyone else, our natural reaction is rebellion against God and to reject God unless God does something in us. And so this is why the Apostle Paul uses that word mercy numerous times within the context of this passage, isn't it? God uses that word. And it's interesting to think about that dynamic because this takes place much later. After the people had crossed through the parted waters of the Red Sea, after they had made their way through the wilderness and they had seen God provide water from the rock, and they had seen God provide manna miraculously on the floor of the desert, and then they were there gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, and they had seen the thunder, they had heard the thunder, they had seen the lightning, they had seen the cloud, and Moses went up on top of the mountain and he received God's law from the Lord. And he came down and said, and God's law said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself graven images. The people understood that. And then Moses went back up, and God was giving him the blueprint for the tabernacle that they would construct, in which God would come and reside with them and meet with God and be present with them and be their God, and they would be his people. And what were they doing at the bottom of the mountain as Moses was back up on top of the mountain again? They were breaking the Ten Commandments. They had taken all of their jewelry and they melted it down and they made a golden calf. And Moses came down the mountain and he realized what had happened and realized that they had already broken the Ten Commandments. And he went back up and God says, I'm going to dispense with these people. Moses, I'm starting over with you. And Moses is begging the Lord and wrestling with the Lord in this whole process. And Moses even offers to be the sacrifice, in essence, on their behalf, not knowing that Moses himself would never suffice, that a perfect sacrifice was needed. God understood all of these things that were unraveling. And then what do we find there in chapter 3? God says, my presence will go with you then. My presence will go with you. I don't believe that God changed his mind. I believe that God was leading Moses to this point that he was unfolding his whole purpose here to Moses in this whole process. And then Moses says, he says, please show me your glory then. And the Lord says, I will make my goodness pass in front of you and will proclaim my name before you, the Yahweh, the Lord. And he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. But you see what God says. And here Paul quotes this passage of Scripture. But in the process, he's saying, in essence, that God is under no compulsion. And by doing this, he's pointing Moses and he's pointing us to the cross, isn't he? And so we read, for example, that passage, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4 that, and this is love, not that we have loved God, because we haven't, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. What I want to say is, of course, justice and mercy are not the same thing. Justice and mercy are really the opposite. If it's justice we want from God, then all of us would experience the same fate as everyone except for Noah and his family in the flood. We would all be doomed. And yet God has chosen, he has chosen to extend his mercy to those whom he has chosen, to unbelieving rebels like you and me, and to send the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts, to give us a desire for the gospel that we would come to faith in Jesus Christ. When we talk about these things, when we talk about, and we have to talk about election, we have to talk about predestination, because these are things that are in the Bible. And our initial reaction, and it is the reaction of some that says, well, that means evangelism is irrelevant. We don't have to go out and do that. We don't bear witness for the gospel. Somebody actually said that to William Carey, one of the early missionaries in the modern missionary movement, was planning on going to India, and he had told the church, and there were some there, I think they may have even been elders. No, not talking about our elders here, but said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it by himself. And William Carey eventually did go out, and he proclaimed the gospel, and he died on the mission field proclaiming the gospel. You see, the fact of the matter is that Jesus gave us a command, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, to India to China to America to Africa, wherever the case might be, to make disciples of all nations. And this, of course, is where the Apostle Paul eventually takes us in the next chapter when he asks those questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The point is that it is God who ordains the means as well as the ends of how he is going to accomplish his purposes. And the very fact that God works sovereignly in people's hearts actually makes it possible for evangelism to really take place, because you or I do not have the power to change a person's heart. There are gifts of persuasion, no matter what. It's not you or I, but it takes the work of the Holy Spirit and only God. But God uses us. It might be the voice of a little child that God used to convert someone like Augustine, the greatest theologian perhaps that has ever lived since the Apostle Paul, or someone else. We don't know who God will use or how God uses us. All we know is what God calls us to do. But I believe contained within this also is a call to repent and believe. And you say, well, Tom, isn't that a contradiction of terms? But I believe that it is. Because what we have here is a message of grace. We have the message of the gospel. We have the message of redemption. And perhaps there are some here who have never come to that point in their lives, who have never, ever trusted in Christ. And maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart today. And if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart today, I want to challenge you not to tune him out. You see, the point is that the gospel really is about God's mercy, that he gave his son to die for us. And now he sends his Holy Spirit to call you to himself. Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his voice? Then reach out your hand and lay hold of Christ and receive his mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. There are things that we do not understand and things that we will never understand. But you have given us your word to reveal to us who you are, that you are indeed the sovereign God of the universe, and that it's only by your mercy and your grace that we can approach you. And so, Father, we thank you and worship you for your mercy. And we lay hold of Christ and receive your mercy in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.